The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious God, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law, and so teach and speak to us that we would be conformed to the incarnate word, by the Spirit breath who proceeds from your mouth and his, by which these words are first inspired and who now dwells among us and within us to renew and refresh and enliven us. How we depend on you, Heavenly Father. Draw near to us, we pray, and speak once again. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take a seat and let me say welcome once again, particularly those of you who are here for the baptism and membership of the Mattia household. It's great to have you with us. I've seen a few other unfamiliar faces. Great to see you as well. And we hope you'll stick around. Give us a chance to get to know you a little bit after today's service. Students at the Reformed Evangelical Seminary, which you may know is a new-ish seminary set up within by ministers and others within the CREC to train our next generation of pastors and teachers. Students within the Reformed Evangelical Seminary recently completed an assignment. The course was the theology of worship, and the task was, well, they were presented with lots of situations that had to do with the sort of tangled mess that people get themselves into over baptism, and they had to figure out what to do. I've edited some of the examples for your instruction and amusement, mostly instruction, and added a few of my own. Here are the kind of things that they needed to think about and that pastors need to think about surprisingly often. Buckle up, Dorothy. Adam is pretty sure he was baptized as an infant, but he's not 100% sure, and he can't confirm it because due to a sort of breakdown in their family, his parents are estranged from each other and from all their children. Bella was baptized aged 14 in the name of Jesus, at a oneness Pentecostal church, which is not a Trinitarian church at all. Carl was baptized in a Seventh-day Adventist church, Trinitarian baptism, triune name, but on Saturday, not the Lord's Day. Daisy was baptized in a Church of Christ, which denies the validity of all other baptisms apart from their own, and has this weird doctrine of baptismal regeneration that is unique only to them. Eric was baptized as an infant in a liberal Methodist church which uses their own gender-inclusive creed. I'm not joking. He's pretty sure that they used the proper name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, during the baptism. Faye was baptized as a teenager in a Presbyterian church Hallelujah. With the right version of the creed, but in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Gary was baptized in a bathtub by Dad when he was 7 years old. He can't remember what name was used, and neither can Dad, actually, truth be told, but at least water was involved, and at least it was warm. Henrietta was baptized every year between the ages of 13 and 18 by overzealous camp counselors, because this time I really, really want to follow Jesus. Isaac had a spirit baptism administered by a house church pastor at the age of 12 in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but no water was involved. Wouldn't that be a relief, Cribbers? Not really, actually. Anyway, we'll come back to that. Jenny was baptized in a faithful, biblical, reformed church as a child, but then turned away from Christ for many years, and now in her 30s has returned to the Lord, a broken and contrite spirit, and wonders, did that original baptism really count, or do I need to have it done again? Ken was baptized in a charismatic church, but he's not sure that it was for real because he's never spoken in tongues. You want a challenge this afternoon? You could go through all them and try and figure out what you think. And while you're at it, you could spare a thought for all the people baptized in Roman Catholic and Orthodox and Monophysite, Coptic and Assyrian, Nestorian churches and try and figure out whether their baptisms are legit as well. Answers on a postcard. Prizes will be given, probably not. Now, the goal of this assignment was quite a serious one. The aim of it was to force the students to think hard about the nature and significance of baptism, and also to raise a bunch of other related pastoral and theological issues. It turns out that in answering these questions correctly, if you're going to answer them correctly, you have to figure out a bunch of other stuff about the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity in particular, and Christology and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church and apostasy. Is it actually possible to turn away from Christ, and what would that mean? And these situations are more common than you might imagine, and each of them and all the variations on them raises questions that people worry about and that pastors at times have to help them to process. And several of them, not all of them, in fairness, but several of them are raised by today's passage in the book of Acts. You remember, if you're a member here at All Saints or you've been coming regularly, that we've been working through the book of Acts. We've got really to the first major break point on the journey of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, chapter 1, verse 8. The first major break point is at the beginning of chapter 8, when after the execution, martyrdom really, of Stephen, the church is persecuted and scattered, and so it is spread throughout Samaria, which is the region to the north of Jerusalem, the first step outwards beyond Judea as the gospel spreads across the world. And the narrative in verse 4 and 5 picks up Philip, one of the deacons from chapter 6. Verse 5, he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ with some fruitfulness, according to chapter 8, verses 9 to 25. But at the same time, we have this twist in the narrative, because verse 9, he meets there a man named Simon, verse 9, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed all the people, saying that he himself was somebody great. And so you've got this kind of conflict between the magic of Simon Magus, Simon the magician, and the gospel which Philip preaches. And wonderfully, what happens is a whole bunch of people converted, including, apparently, at least initially, Simon himself. Now, last week we looked at this same passage. I know some of you are thinking, why are we looking at this passage again? If you remember last week, I said I wanted to come back to it because there's a bunch of questions we didn't talk about. The one we picked up last week was the whole celebrity pastor thing, which the celebrity status of Simon Magus raises. And we talked about that because we're about to hire another pastor, hopefully. In a couple of weeks' time, you get to meet the lead candidate, Pastor Drew Maney, who knows very well that we're not interested in his celebrity status, in which he does not glorify. He's quite happy to be a servant, it seems, which is good. But this week, what I want to do is to go back over this passage and revisit some of the other issues. And as I was kind of making a list of all the things to talk about, my computer started melting, and I tried to distill down all the many issues this passage raises. And I've got three categories of questions which I want to talk about with you today. The first category is going to be about the relationship between baptism and faith and the filling of the Spirit. Just look with me briefly. You notice in verse 14, This is after the people have been baptized in Samaria. In verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit hadn't yet fallen on any of them. Stick that in your systematic theology and smoke it. Faith and baptism without the Spirit. And all the people said, jeepers. Then second, in what name should we be baptized? Apparently in the name of the Lord Jesus. But that's not what Jesus said, if you remember Matthew 28. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what he said. So what in the heck's going on there? And then thirdly, the small matter of apostasy. Here we have a man who is said to have believed, and leading figures in the early church apparently accepted his profession of faith coming from an adult. They baptized him, and very shortly afterwards they're castigating him and denouncing him as unrepentant because he wants to buy the gift of God, the Spirit of God, with money. So what are we supposed to make of that? Was his faith genuine? How can you have genuine faith that you lose if Jesus isn't going to lose any of the sheep that are given to him, and so on and so forth? So baptism, filling with the Spirit and faith. In what name? And this apostasy thing. I don't know whether we're going to finish all these today. We have forum after worship, and if there are bits and pieces left over, I'm sure that somebody will ask me. But let's just jump in and see if we can untangle first. What is the relationship between baptism, like the baptism you just witnessed, or the baptisms you've witnessed in previous weeks and months, the wonderful privilege of watching a washing with water by which a child or an adult is admitted into the Church of Christ? What's the relationship between that and faith and filling with the Spirit? Does Mr. Mattia have the Spirit yet? Or should we send for the apostles? Which would be a little inconvenient since there aren't any on hand. Let me just give you a few theological foundations, just broadly speaking, then we'll jump into the narrative of the book of Acts and try and figure out what's going on. Faith first. What is faith? Faith is one of a number of dispositions that we are called to show towards Christ. We're called to trust him, faith. We're called to love him. We're called to rejoice in him. We're called to abide in him, and so on. But faith, uniquely, is identified scripturally as the disposition in us that creates union with him, or a relationship with him. Some Reformed theologians, like Calvin and my hero Jonathan Edwards, will talk about union with Christ. It means simply a relationship with Christ, being one with him, being united with him. And from our point of view, what that union or relationship is trust, faith, commitment, fidelity, allegiance. All these terms are what are signified by the biblical word pistis, New Testament, translated faith. And if you trust Jesus, you have everything that he has. You're the bride, after all. What's the husband going to withhold from the bride who is in relationship with him? What would a godly man withhold from the wife that he loved? Tragically, some ungodly husbands do. But not this husband. If you trust Jesus, then, well, he's a son, you're a son. He's righteous, you're righteous. You're safe in the family just like he is. You're exalted at the right hand of God and seated with him in the heavenly places. Everything that is his is yours in him. And this faith is stirred within us by the Spirit. In Adam, as we are naturally, we are not inclined towards good. We're not inclined towards Christ. But the Spirit of God is that breath from God, or that flowing, renewing water from the holy presence of God that renews and transforms us. It's one of the reasons why baptism utilizes water, because it cleans and it refreshes and it quenches thirst. You know what it's like to live in a hot climate. You know there is no drink that tastes better than just clean water when you're roasting hot and dehydrated. And so that rich sensation of being, of having all of the needs that really are bearing upon you at that moment when you've been working in the yard for 3 hours and just sweating like a, whatever you sweat like, I don't know, pig or whatever, anyway. What's the appropriate analogy? I don't know. You're just really sweaty and you come in and like you don't want a beer, you don't want a cup of tea even, you want water. And so the Spirit grants us what we need. And what we need is Christ. And so the Spirit kindles faith and dependence within us. And so what's baptism? Well, you can see already, can't you? Maybe you can start to see. Baptism is the sacrament, is the technical term. I'm not sure which is a helpful term, but it's not. Sometimes it's a bit confusing. It's the seal, which doesn't make things any clearer for most people. It's a symbol. Well, the problem with a symbol is that we too readily think that symbols are dispensable. How about this? It is the formal public act that is so closely associated with the work of God in the heart of his people that it's right to speak of the one in terms of the other. You were washed in baptism. You were cleansed in baptism. Baptism saves you. Repent and be baptized and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. Baptism is to our relationship with Christ, is an illustration I've used before, I'll just go back to it briefly. Baptism is to our relationship with Christ what my wedding ring is to my relationship with Nicole. It's not that it somehow magically contains the relationship, although it does have the date of our wedding engraved on the inside in case I ever forget our wedding anniversary. You know, if I lost it, technically speaking, I'd still be married. But if I just went and sold it, because I think, well, the gold prices are an all-time high, aren't they? I read last week. I could buy a seriously good outboard motor or something, lathe maybe. If I did that, what that would signify is not just I'm a fiscal opportunist, but I don't really love Nicole. If that's how much I care about the ring, that's how much I care about her. So it's... that's how baptism works. In it's like, I don't know what words you used when you were married, but we were married in kind of traditional kind of English liturgy. With this ring, I thee wed. Think about that for a second. You are welcomed by baptism into the Spirit-filled body of Christ whom you have come to trust by his grace. So that's the theological foundation, if you like. That's some biblical scaffolding on which we should build. And then we turn to the book of Acts and we run into all kinds of trouble. So for example, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's sort of all jumbled up together, isn't it? Trust, repent, baptized, gift of the Spirit. All mingled in so closely together that maybe we don't need to ask too many difficult questions about the precise sequence. Phew, thank goodness for that. Until you get to Acts chapter 8, baptized on profession of faith, and then quite a long delay, and then the gift of the Spirit. And then you get to chapter 9, and Saul is baptized, and it's not at all obvious that he's displayed anything like repentance. You get to chapter 10, and the order from chapter 8 is reversed. Chapter 10, verse 44 to 48, Peter's speaking to the Gentiles and the Spirit falls on them. And they're like, I guess we should baptize them then. They've been speaking in tongues, have their own little private Pentecost. And we've got to catch up with the work of God. Where's the water? Where's the water? Then chapter 19, just to make it even more complicated, well, in chapter 18, Apollos is up in Ephesus speaking boldly about all kinds of things. But he knows only the baptism of John, so that's the only baptism they get. So they're only baptized with John's baptism. And then the other apostles sort of rock up. Paul and John arrive, and they're like, so Paul arrives, and what baptism did you receive? Well, John's baptism. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? No. Holy what? We're like, oh dear. So they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they receive the Spirit, and they get their own private Pentecost, all of which is to say that in the book of Acts, baptism and faith and the gift of the Spirit and repentance are jumbled together in a kind of happy, chaotic mixture. Actually, just like lots of other things in church life in the book of Acts, we'll come to this later. Anybody who thinks that church life just is supposed to proceed all neatly and orderly fashion, and that whenever anything unexpected happens, something's gone wrong, please, will you just read the book of Acts for a few minutes? It is abject chaos all of the time. Everything is always a jumble in church life, and baptism is no different. And so one of the underlying themes towards which this passage calls attention is that you may have got here in a completely unique and completely messed up way. I don't know when you were baptized, some of you, most of you, or by whom, and whether you can date when you started trusting Jesus and how that trust developed. And maybe you think you've been baptized multiple times. How many times you think you've been baptized? The most you've actually been baptized is once. As our Puritan forefather said, can a thing have two beginnings? So yeah, all the other things, there might have been something, but they weren't baptism. You may have arrived here in any number of mangled different ways. You may have been baptized as a teenager when you thought you understood the gospel, and you now realize you understood nothing at all, and you're like, what am I doing? And chill is my message to you. The illustration. The way that you know that you are alive now is not because you can remember the day of your birth and it all went according to plan. Ask your mum how much of it went according to plan. There are people born in taxis and aircraft and hallways of hospitals and front gardens and every mixed up, confused path to birth. And the way that you know that you're alive now is because you are breathing today. The way that you know that you are safe in Christ now is because you trust him today. Can I get an amen? Please, because that's quite important. Because sometimes in our efforts to bring order, God is not a God of disorder, but of order, 1 Corinthians 14. In our efforts to bring order, we might inadvertently spiritually disenfranchise people who've just got a bit of a mixed up past. You might have a bit of a mixed up past, and you just wish that you had the kind of path to where you are now, which is how you imagine all the 8-year-olds at All Saints have. You may discover that some of them are a bit mixed up as well, but ask their parents. But you can easily start imagining, oh, I wish my life was just like everything's supposed to be. Please. You're breathing now, you trust Christ now. Hallelujah. If you're not sure about your baptism, come and talk to Pastor Shaw. We'll sort something out. And if you were baptized and won this Pentecostal church, then you do need to be baptized. That wasn't baptism. That's a clue for your homework. Now, I do want to talk briefly about the gift of the Spirit and the gift of tongues thing. It's mentioned in a number of different places here in the book of Acts. And we will talk about this at various times. But I do want to say a word about this at this stage, just because I know that it's helpful to bring clarity on a number of occasions as much as we can. The signs of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts do occur on a number of occasions. Acts chapter 2, later on after this passage, Acts chapter 19. And they raise all kinds of questions about whether we should expect those signs to continue today. Let me just make two or three observations about it. The first, and this is kind of an overarching issue, is sometimes this debate is categorized into cessationist, no signs, and continuationist, or Pentecostal, or charismatic, the signs continue. I'm not altogether sure that imposing wooden bifurcations on debates in advance is the best way to go. There are actually nuanced, subcategories within each of those which are worth paying careful attention to. And our age doesn't like nuance for no reason I can fathom, but we should recover it. So first observation, and I think about this whenever I think of all my Pentecostal and charismatic friends back in England, and I do have quite a lot of charismatic friends back in England, and quite a lot of them claim that the gift of tongues continues today, but none of them claims that the gift of burning hair continues. Which is odd, because that's what's going on in Acts chapter 2. Moreover, second, the actual tongues in which they claim to speak are not the Acts chapter 2 tongues, but the 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 tongues. Acts chapter 2, people are speaking genuine human languages that they've never learned, which people who have grown up with those languages can understand. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, people are speaking some kind of heavenly language which nobody understands unless there's some supernatural interpretation. Now the significance of that, if that's what you're doing, then I think what you ought to do, and this is now I guess not talking to any or many people here, but what I've often said to my charismatic friends is you ought to observe the significance of that sign, which is not the same as the significance of the Acts 2 sign. The significance of the Acts 2 sign, speaking in other people's known languages that you've never learned, is this is the blessing of the gospel to the nations. In 1 Corinthians 14, the non-understandable terms is a manifestation of divine judgment, which is why Paul quotes from Isaiah 28. He says, in the law, which, you know, can figure that, it's Isaiah, but he calls it the law, it talks about men of strange tongues I will speak to this people. Quote from Isaiah 28, in which the people are coming under judgment because they don't understand. See the connection? The words of the prophet, or they refuse to understand. So I find myself thinking, why would you want to speak a sign of judgment on unbelievers, which is what Paul says it is? I think I'm afraid there's just a certain amount of confusion there about what's going on and what its significance is. I'm not calling into question the genuineness of their faith. I'm calling into question the clarity of their understanding. And I have done them. My friends think I'm weird because I'm Reformed. Most of these were people I used to do street evangelism with. You can't find many Reformed street evangelists in London, but there are lots of charismatic Baptists, Pentecostals, and I used to love working with them, and we'd have these conversations all the time. And the final thing I wanted to say to them was, if you look at the narrative flow of the book of Acts, it does seem that the tongues have a particular function. It's not the case that they happen everywhere. Even these tongues of unlearned human languages don't happen everywhere. It seems that what happens is when the gospel first goes out to the world, Pentecost, and then when it crosses new geographic boundaries, Samaria, Gentiles, Ephesus, then this sign is noted. So the purpose of it here, and just come back to chapter 8, you can now see what's going on. So Philip, who's a deacon, has gone out to Samaria to preach the gospel. Well, who's to say that this is the same gospel for the same community of people that was preached in Jerusalem? What the apostles do is they go up there and they pray, and the gift of the Spirit confirms the message, that the message is genuine, that it's one body into which these people are being welcomed. The Samaritans and Jews together, and soon Gentiles, people like us, or most of us. In other words, the function of the gift of the Spirit in the book of Acts is to attest the unity and genuineness of the people and the message. And it ceases to have that function when the book of Acts finishes its narrative at the ends of the earth in Rome in chapter 28. So if somebody asked me, I mean, we were talking about this with Pastor Shaw earlier this week. If somebody asked me, like, so could genuine gift of tongues be given today? I guess I'd want to say, well, if it were, it would have to have the function that Scripture ascribes to it, which is difficult to see in most circumstances. I'm personally not ready to write it off in all circumstances, but in most circumstances, and especially when it seems, as it almost always is, I'm afraid, it seems to be a kind of boutique experiential accompaniment to a kind of style of emotional worship that we might like. I'm just quite skeptical. I'll give you a historical example that I'm not quite ready to write off. Jonathan Edwards, First Great Awakening. Can you read, Jonathan Edwards is a fairly sober-minded guy, you'd agree, right? But during the 1720s, 1730s, he was not ready to write off all those miraculous occurrences as spurious. He was very ready to write off most of them, and increasingly towards the end of the 1730s and later, absolutely. And I guess I want to say the tentativeness about saying no, that could never happen, but just realign people's expectations that even in the book of Acts, it's not normal. Now that might raise questions for some of you, particularly if you have a kind of Pentecostal background or Pentecostal friends and family, and maybe you could ask in forum and we can talk about that. Now the two other questions I wanted to speak about, one, I'm going to ditch the second of these, the what name. We'll talk about it briefly in forum. It's actually quite an intriguing and important theological issue, but it's not what I want to finish on today. And I'm looking at my little, I'm trying to be disciplined about these sermon length things, and here's my stopwatch, it's telling me 28 and a half minutes. And I do want to say a word about the third of these clusters of questions. That is to do with apostasy. What does the Bible teach about apostasy, and what does the experience of Simon have to do with this? And just look with me, because this is, pastorally, let this be the take home, okay? Simon makes what looks to all the world like a genuine profession of faith. In verse 12, the men and women of Samaria believe and are baptized. And verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And we've got to just let the weight of that sit on us for a second. Philip is no fool. These people would not accept obviously spurious professions of faith. And yet, towards the end of the passage, after he's asked to receive this power so that he can add it to his magical portfolio, and it's an investment worth making because, you know, professional magician, if you can do this, this is pretty impressive. The strength of the rebuke that Peter levels against him is really quite something. Verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." He clearly thinks that Simon is going to perish. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." Those terms are used in the Old Testament to designate communities that didn't receive an inheritance from the Lord. Verse 22, well, end of verse 21, first, "Your heart is not right before God." The right before God there is perhaps more literally straight. The people of God are called in Isaiah 40 to make straight the way of the Lord. A straight way is the way the Lord can walk upon into your life and into your heart. Your heart is not straight though. The Lord hasn't come to you. Verse 22, "Repent therefore for this wickedness of yours." Well, there's a positive glimmer of hope because he's been given extremely explicit, clear, direct instructions about what he needs to do, which he forthwith appears to ignore. Doesn't say he repented. Said he asked to be prayed for, which is what Pharaoh asked when confronted with Moses in the book of Exodus. We have no record of Pharaoh's repentance. We have a record of his request for prayer. And we've got the same with Simon. "You were in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity," which is another Old Testament judgment on unfaithfulness thing. It's used in Deuteronomy to describe people who must be expelled from the community because they are in danger of leading the people astray to false gods. All of which means, good grief, it doesn't look bright for Simon. So how do we theologize our way through this? Let me say a couple of things. First, this in no way compromises the biblical doctrine of election. The doctrine of election states that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world a certain fixed named number of people who will certainly be saved, justified, sanctified, glorified on the last day. And anything we say about this doesn't countermand that. It rather fits into, and this is the best simple image which is familiar in all of our minds, Jesus' parable of the sower or parable of the soils. You've got the path, well, no faith at all, no interest. You've got the good soil, all good. But what about the other two? The rocky ground and the seed among thorns. And in Luke's version of that parable, it is said that the seed on rocky ground believes for a while. Then in the time of testing, falls away. So there's a kind of faith which may differ qualitatively from the faith of those who persevere, but from Philip's point of view is indistinguishable from it, which doesn't endure. In the end, it's not saving faith, and it shows its non-savingness by its non-endurance. So here's the thing I want to communicate to you. I don't want anybody to be sitting there thinking, I do believe in Jesus, I do trust him. How do I know whether my faith is genuine? Well, you just told me it is. Remember, I got the amen out of you earlier. You remember? Yes, Pastor. In other words, the way you know you're in Christ today is because you trust Christ today. And Paul says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, it is to that hope we are called to cling. I will give you no reassurance that is like, whatever you do from this point on, you're safe in Christ. That's not a scriptural way of thinking at all. But what I will say is, do you trust Christ today? And you're like, well, yeah. So, great. Well, Pastor Shaw told you earlier that your sins are forgiven. So don't you dare doubt the words of Jesus. See you next week, where you'll hear the same words again. All you've got to do is stumble through 6.5 days, and here you are again. And you just stumble through your life, 7 days at a time, clinging to Jesus in desperate hope of the resurrection of the dead, and you'll find yourself raised with him in glory on the last day. So just chill. But don't chill. If by chill you mean just kick back and do nothing. Or, and I think this is, I do want to end with a word of caution about this. Distraction. We're not really in a world where seed on rocky ground. I don't think. I mean, compared to most Christians, persecution, really? It's more either thorns, like the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things. Or maybe it's the distraction of other things. You see, it's very possible to imagine Simon feeling genuinely committed to Christ, but really being interested in something else. I wonder whether... So I don't think we're going to be particularly taken with being really interested in magic, right? I wonder if we are more likely to be drawn away from Christ by something which is more central to our culture in the way that magic may have been to theirs. For example, I want to conclude with this. You could come to All Saints and feel right at home because you love Jesus. Or you could come to All Saints because here at last is an island of conservative sanity on a turbulent ocean of liberal progressive craziness. I think that's perfectly true. And you could discern in people at All Saints that there's a kind of clear-headed, biblically informed desire to resist the insanity of the public life in the world in which we're living. And you could make that the thing. This community, rather than being a community in which you find Christ, and together we see these political and social implications, the danger for us, I think, is we make the political and social implications everything, and the church becomes a platform from which we express our Randianism. And we just, the intensity with which we rightly feel the frustration of big government interference and noxious trans everything and ruinous governmental fiscal irresponsibility, and we see it all as, this is crazy because the Bible says, but then it becomes, this is crazy. And it ceases to become, it's all about Jesus. It becomes, yeah, this is a helpful platform for me to shout in fury at the political powers. Can you see the problem? I don't think we're in danger of progressive craziness. I don't think we're in danger of magical enchantments. I think we're in danger of making legitimate cultural and social and political implications of the gospel the thing that we're all about. And we forget Jesus. And I want to warn you not to do that. Let's take our stand on Christ. And let's live with faithfulness, standing on that rock amid the turbulent ocean of progressive liberal craziness. And let's do so, and the way you'll know is where your hope is fixed. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. If you think that your latest political movement is going to change the world, then you've forgotten the man who will and is. And you will have as much assurance that you've not apostatized as you have faith in him. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we pray that you would cling to us as your covenant promises declare that you will, and cause us by your Spirit to cling to Christ, to see everything with Spirit-filled eyes as those who are one with Christ, and so to be able to live with hope in a world which at times looks hopeless. Guard and guide and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.